So again, let's open up in the book of Romans to chapter 4, and actually I want to back up just a wee bit, because what we're going to look at this week, starting in verse 13 and continuing to chapter 5, is the continuation of a thought that Paul began in chapter 3, starting in verse 21. And what he says there is, "But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation or an atoning sacrifice by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No. But by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law." So this thought that the deeds of the law that had been passed down from Moses and had been what the Pharisees and the Jews had based their righteousness upon is now being replaced, in essence. This is new. Their righteousness comes by faith. And Paul has been making this argument continuously through this section of Scripture that we're going to finish up again. And last week, Pastor Kevin took us through the first part of chapter 4, where Abraham, the patriarch of the Jewish people, is used as an example of exactly what Paul means. Paul is really great at putting together a logical reason and a logical argument for what he is teaching. And so not only does he tell us what the doctrine is, but he also gives us an example. And Abraham is well known by the Jewish people and makes for a fantastic example for them to see that even at that time, God was using faith in the same way that he is now. God is not tossing everything that he has done before, but rather Abraham's righteousness was by faith, just as our righteousness is by faith. It was not by the deeds of the law, but was by faith then, just as it is by faith now. So there is no difference. It is the same God then and the same God now. And our righteousness is in him alone. So in chapter 4, verse 1, it says, "What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness." It was accounted to him for righteousness. Now this is the key verse of this argument that Paul is making, and he repeats it a few times during the course of this section of Scripture. And it's also repeated in a number of other locations in the New Testament as well as the Old Testament. In Galatians, we see in chapter 3, verse 6, it says, "Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, 'In you all the nations shall be blessed.' So then, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham." In Hebrews 11, verse 6, it says, "But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." And then in Ephesians 2, we see in verse 8, it says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it is the gift of God, and not of works, lest anyone should boast." So again, in this section of Romans chapter 4, we see a repeat of this scripture from Genesis 15 where it says, "And he believed the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness." And so there are two really key words there that we want to look at today. One of them is believed. He believed the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. Now, to believe in the scriptures is pretty well synonymous with to have faith. And so when you look at scriptures such as, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall have everlasting life," that is that same term that we see here for faith. And it is a Greek term called pistis, but those two words are synonymous. So when we see the word believed and the word faith, we want to understand that those are the same process and the same terminology. But the one that's really interesting here is the term accounted, because, you know, we've all heard of accounting and accountants, and, you know, most of us have balanced a checkbook before and have an idea of how numbers work. And it's interesting here that a phrase like this is used, because something that's accounted to us as righteousness, it's like, cool, I can do the math, I can figure this out. So what does that mean? Well, it says he accounted it to him for righteousness. And let's answer a little base question here is, why is righteousness needed? That's a reasonable question. Why do we need to be righteous? Well, in Romans chapter 6, which we'll get to probably in a long time, it says in verse 23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." So we see that the wages of sin is death. So unrighteousness or sin leads to death, and righteousness leads to life. So we want righteousness. We don't want to have death. We don't want unrighteousness on our account. So how is righteousness placed in our account then? Is that done by doing good deeds? Well, no. Because Paul has just made this argument. Was Abraham justified by works? Was he justified by doing the works of the law? And the answer was no, he was not. So this term accounted means to kind of think, regard, value, or compute. It's a word called cheshab in the Greek, and it's often translated as to account, to conceive, to consider, to devise, or to esteem, forecast, hold, or imagine, or impute. So when we see the term impute come up later in here, that's also the same as account. So we have a few words that have synonymous meanings here that we're seeing in two different places. We've got believe and faith as being comparable, and then we've got impute and account as being comparable. So when you see those two being bounced around, consider them as the same thing. But again, accounting is a term that business people are very familiar with. You know, it's very black and white, and for people that have kind of analytical minds like me, it's kind of a neat way to think. But, you know, so you look at that, and you see that, you know, income and assets are positive. You know, when you enter them into your book, you put those in black ink because they're positive. Debts and expenditures and things like that are negative, and so you put those in red ink because they're against you. They make the balance go down. The black things make the balance go up. The red things make the balance go down. You know, pretty straightforward. And all of us have a spiritual account, you know, kind of like a spiritual line of credit at a store, you know, where you remember back in the old days in the West, you know, you'd see people come up in those old Westerns, and they get something at the store, and they're going to pay after their crops come in, so they write down in the book the things that they have taken, and so that book then contains all of the debts that they owe. And then they come back and they pay for that when their crop comes in. And, you know, that's kind of how this picture is looking here. So when we open an account, when they write our name in the book for this account, we're righteous in the eyes of the owner because there's nothing charged against us. We've got a zero balance. We're good in their eyes. You know, we're not on their list, their bad list of people that owe them money. Now, the world sees spiritual accounting a lot like that business accounting. The world thinks that your good deeds build up your account, and your bad deeds take your account down. So if you do a good deed, like help a little old lady across the street, you get 10 bucks of credit. But if you curse when you hit your nail with a hammer, 20 bucks comes off, you know, or something like that. And we have this constant balancing act. And so if we can do enough good deeds to offset our bad deeds, we're going to get into heaven. That's what the world thinks. But that's totally different than what the Bible teaches. And Pastor Kevin got into this a little bit last week, in that God's accounting is different. See, when we sin, it's charged against that account. So we do get something in the red. But when we do something good, when we keep God's commandments, that keeps us at a zero balance. It's kind of like what he had said last week, which I thought was a fantastic example, is that none of us go up to our respective bosses and say, "Boss, I did not steal one thing from you this week, and so because I didn't steal anything, I think I deserve a bonus." The boss is not going to say, "You're right, you deserve a bonus, you didn't rip me off this week, good for you." No, he's going to say, "That's your job. That's the minimum that you're supposed to do." So that keeps us on that even footing of being where we're supposed to be. And in God's accounting, it's very similar to that. When we're keeping the commandments, we're staying horizontal. When we commit a sin, when we break God's law, when we demonstrate unrighteousness, our balance drops. And we begin to see red appear in our account. And as we go through our life, and not one of us is able to keep God's law, there's no one in this world that has ever lived aside from Jesus Christ that has been able to keep all of God's law. So even breaking one law puts a charge to our account. And so in that ledger, we have something negative charged there. So one law broken equals negative. Now, our righteous deeds keep us level. So how do we get back up to being righteous in God's eyes? This is a tricky question. How do we do this? Our good deeds don't do anything but keep us level. Our sins keep us dropping. What do we do? And that's the very question that has troubled the Jews, that has troubled mankind throughout the centuries, because all of us have a desire to draw close to the Lord, to be righteous, to achieve that relationship with Him. And so we're kind of stuck here. But the only way to get out of debt then is to apply someone else's righteousness, because we can't pay that. And that is to apply God's righteousness to our account. And that needs to happen before the judgment occurs, before the books are considered. So that righteousness doesn't come from our good works. It doesn't come from our ability to keep God's commandments, but it comes through our faith in Jesus Christ. So again, we see in God's accounting, faith equals righteousness. Righteousness equals getting out of debt. It equals paying off our bills, being out of the red. And righteousness means having no sin charged to your account. So here's an example. You know, Paul uses this spiritual accounting example in other areas as well. This is from Philippians chapter 3, starting in verse 4. And it says, "Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I'm more so. I was circumcised on the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee." Meaning basically, I dedicated my life to keeping the law. I was unemployed so that I could spend every moment of my day keeping that law. So he was hardcore. Concerning zeal, he was persecuting the church because he thought they were a bunch of cultic heretics. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, he was blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss, or negative, or red, for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. See, not only were all of his very impressive good deeds not able to move his account balance up, but he considered them even as being more loss. Why? Because he was tempted by his good works, by his perfect upbringing, by his fabulous education, to think that he was something in and of himself. And in God's accounting system, our righteousness and our goodness comes alone from him, because our righteousness, again, is of no value. It just keeps us level. So Paul kept the law as well as was humanly possible, but those works were not accounted as righteousness. And again, we see this in Galatians 2:16. It says, knowing that man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. So again, why would our works or our position or our abilities be counted potentially as a negative? Again, because it gives us the opportunity to start thinking of ourselves as being something. You know, if I was a trained speaker, which I'm obviously not, and if I was educated, I'd been to Toastmasters and, you know, knew every little trick about how to speak in public, I could stand up here and think that, you know, even if God doesn't use me up here, if he doesn't speak through me, in my own ability, I'll be able to kind of wing it through and, you know, be able to bluster through and tell a few good jokes because of my own skill. But as it is, not being a trained speaker, I'm helpless without God up here. And I need to lean on him. So my own ability causes me to trust in God less than I would otherwise, which is why our own righteousness, our own abilities, can conceivably be counted as loss in that spiritual accounting. So that's what Paul's talking about there. So, again, they're counted as loss on the ledger. So, again, do we have righteousness accounted to us by doing good works? No. That's what we see in this section of Scripture. But there's another question that we can cover, again, based on last week's study. Do we have righteousness before God by having the outward signs of righteousness, like circumcision, for instance? And circumcision was instituted in Abraham's time. Abraham was the first guy to get that particular procedure done. And it was an outward sign of a seal that had taken place. And so again, we saw last week that circumcision also has no effect in terms of establishing righteousness before God. You know, it would be like having a fish sticker on my car. How many of you guys have seen a fish sticker on a car? You know, the little dealy there. Now, let's say you see a car with a fish sticker, and it is just veering all over the road. It's cutting people off. You see empty beer cans flying out the window, and it's just generally being a menace on the road. Now, is that person driving the car with the fish sticker a righteous driver because of his fish sticker? No. He has the outward signs of being righteous, but we don't see that. And righteousness is not imputed to him by the state trooper when he pulls him over, because he sees a fish sticker back there. He doesn't go, oh, you have a sticker. Never mind. You're fine. Don't worry about it. No, that does not happen. The sticker makes no difference at all. And so righteousness, again, does not come by good works, and it does not come by outward signs. None of that applies. So does it come by keeping the law? Well, let's turn to our text again. In Romans 4, starting in verse 13, we're finally to where we're going to start today. It says, for the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void, and the promise is made of no effect, because the law brings about wrath. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. So it's saying that if I can become an heir, if I can become righteous in God's eyes by keeping the law, then faith is worthless. You know, if I can do this on my own, faith is of no effect because I don't need it. And if I don't need faith, that means that I don't need Jesus. And that means that everything that he did was void. And that is absolutely contrary to everything that is in Scripture. So again, he's making his argument here that righteousness doesn't come by works, it doesn't come by outward signs, it does not come by keeping the law, but it does come by faith. So how does that work? In verse 16 it says, "Therefore it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all." So this is a key verse. It is of faith. Why? So that it might be according to grace. God's unmerited favor, God's riches at Christ's expense. It is of faith so that God gets the glory for our righteousness, so that God can provide that for us. And again, we ask the question, okay, so it has to be according to grace. We see, therefore it is of faith that it might be according to grace. Why? So that the promise might be sure. Now this is cool. We can know that the promise is sure because it is by grace. And if it's not by grace, if it depends on something that we have to do, there is no way that we can be absolutely sure that we're saved, that we have received that righteousness. So this is great. We don't want to be in the place where we have to trust in our own abilities, where we have to trust in our own works, our own acts, our own outward signs, or any of that stuff in order to be saved. Because if our righteousness are based on works, again, we can never know if they're good enough. And that's really where the cults and the false religions fall down. You know, you look at those guys, and every single one of them stumbles because there is their own work that is required. You know, you look at Islam, and you can read in the Quran that Muhammad himself was not sure that he was good enough to get into heaven. And if Muhammad's not good enough, what about the rest of those guys? They're all wondering. You know, and when Jehovah's Witnesses come to your door, I like to ask them, are you going to be one of those 144,000 that gets to go to heaven? And they're, well, I can't be sure. You know, there have been a lot of Jehovah's Witnesses before me, and I don't know if my knocking on doors is going to be enough. You know, for the Mormons, they're taught salvation by grace after everything that I can do. Well, what if I didn't do enough? In order to be a good Mormon, I need to tithe, and they're going to ask my W-2 to prove that I'm tithing. I'm going to need a card from my bishop that says that I'm good enough to go to the temple. And when I get to the temple, then I'm going to have to do a series of rituals. And if I do those rituals, then I'm a good Mormon that has a shot at getting my own planet. But again, I can't be sure. People in all of these cults, even the Judaizers that we're studying in our home fellowship in Galatians, they talked about, yes, Jesus and his salvation on the cross and everything is great, but you still need to keep the law. You still need to be circumcised. You still need to do these things. And again, it puts you in that place of, well, how much do I have to do? You know, have I done enough? You know, I've got Jesus, but now they're saying that I need to do more. And that's a lie from the pit, because the scriptures say, right here in black and white, that it is by faith that we are saved through grace. Why? Because, as it says here, that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, or the Jews, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. So, again, salvation by faith, according to grace, is sure because God fulfills both sides of the bargain. And that is the cool thing, because we enter into a covenant relationship with God when we believe in the work of Jesus Christ by faith. And a covenant is like a contract. It's a deal between two people. And both people usually sign the agreement, and each of them agrees to fulfill part of it. But in the account of Abraham, we see a great picture of how God fulfilled both halves of that agreement. And also, we have just a great picture of how it works for us as well. See, God fulfills both sides of the bargain in our case, in the situation we're looking at here, because God both requires the righteousness by setting forth his law. He requires that this debt be paid, and he also provides the righteousness or the payment for the bill. So we've got God on one side with a series of requirements. We've got Jesus on the other side, who by his shed blood provides us that righteousness. And we stand in the middle, but we really don't need to do any work. So say we're sitting at a covenant table. We're sitting at the agreement table. God presents the bill. Jesus is sitting next to us. He writes a check. He holds it up. Now, if we believe that Jesus, by his shed blood, through our faith in him, so if our faith, through faith, we believe that his blood provides us that righteousness, we can take that check, hand it to God, and our debt is paid. We don't need to do any work. We just need to receive that gift from him and pass it on. You know, this is kind of a picture. It doesn't say anything about checks and bills in the scripture, but it's a figurative way of looking at how that covenant works. There's nothing that we need to do except to receive that gift from Jesus Christ and use that in order to pay off our debt that has been accumulated by our sin. And again, we see a picture of God fulfilling both sides of the covenant with Abraham in the book of Genesis as well. In Genesis 15, starting at verse 1, it says, "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield and your exceedingly great reward.' But Abram said, 'Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?' Then Abram said, 'Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir.' And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, 'This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir.' And then he brought him outside and said, 'Look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them.' And he said to him, 'So shall your descendants be.' And Abram believed the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. And then he said to him, 'I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it.' And he said, 'Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it?' And he said to him, 'Bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon.' And he brought all of these to him, and he cut them in two down the middle and placed each of the pieces opposite each other, but he did not cut the birds in two. And when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. And it came to pass, when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram." Now, you look at this account and you go, what is up with cutting the animals in two? Nowadays, when we make an agreement, we sign pieces of paper and we agree what we're going to do there. But back in that day, they used to do what was called cutting covenant. And essentially what they would do is they would cut these animals into pieces, and then the two people that were making the agreement would walk together between these two pieces of animals. And the implication of that was that, you know, basically, if you don't keep this agreement, you're going to be like that animal. And, you know, it was something to bring gravity to the situation. Now, there's a twist on this in this case, where God asks Abram to prepare the pieces of the covenant. You know, he cuts the animals in two, Abram is expecting, all right, we're going to walk through here, we're going to make a deal. God and me, we're making a deal. Right on. And God makes him wait. And he waits, and he waits, and he has to drive away vultures because they're getting interested in all these animals that are laying on the ground. But then what God does is he causes a deep sleep to fall on Abram. So while Abram is sleeping, and obviously while sleeping you're not doing any work, you're not participating in keeping this covenant. While Abram is sleeping, God comes through like a smoking oven, like the burning torch, and he goes himself alone through the two pieces. So God, in that picture, is keeping both sides of that covenant. And it's a sweet picture because there's nothing that Abraham could do to add to that covenant. There's nothing that he could provide that would allow his righteousness to be enhanced beyond what God is providing. There's nothing except his faith that is going to be accounted to him for righteousness. No works, no circumcision, no law, none of those things apply to adding righteousness to his account. So again, faith is believing that what God says is true and that that check is good to pay our debt. You know, and it's cool that God's grace, God's bank account, as it were, is limitless. How many of you guys remember the account that was in the Gospels of the Pool of Bethesda, where there are all of these people that need healing that are sitting around this pool? And the tradition was that when the water stirred, the first person who crawled into the pool was going to receive healing. How many of you remember that one? Now, there was a lame man who had been trying for years to get into that pool when Jesus encountered him. But he said to Jesus, I've never able to be the first one in, so I never get healed. Nobody's here to help me get in. And once you're in, once somebody gets in, the grace is gone. And so the rest of the people are like, okay, well, there's no more grace. But God never says that. His grace is not like the pool at Bethesda, where it's, you know, I've got some grace for you, but, oh, sorry, I'm out. Maybe you can come back tomorrow. No, the grace is limitless. We have no limit to his reserves. So even if we had been a serial killer, even if we had been someone who was just horrible throughout our life and had just built and built and built down deeper and deeper and deeper into the red on our account book, if we'd hit rock bottom and got a shovel and dug deeper and deeper just so that we could get more and more in debt, his grace is limitless. It's enough to bring us back to righteousness, no matter how sinful we've been. And that is beautiful. God's grace is limitless. But there's a problem with faith, and this is what I want to talk with for a little bit today, is that faith, in so many times, in so many occasions, is really illogical to us. You know, the things that God asks us to do, that he asks us to believe in, to our fleshy minds, it's like, I don't get it. I don't understand. And this is one thing that is dealt with in this section of Scripture. It isn't natural for us to believe what God asks us to believe. In verse 17 of our text, it says, as it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. In the presence of him who he believed, God who gives life to the dead and calls those things that do not exist as if they did. So God is saying here to Abram, a name which, by the way, means exalted father, that I'm going to make you a father of many nations. But Abram doesn't have any kids, and he's been waiting for this. And in the presence of him who he believed, God who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as if they did. See, God says things exist and they happen. You know, God says, let there be light, and there's light. But when he says things that don't exist and we can't see them, it's hard for us. It's hard for us to get our minds around it and to believe that. You know, so that's where faith becomes a challenge for us. He gives life to the dead. We don't see people coming back from the dead very often, so it's really hard for us to understand people being resurrected from the dead. But, you know, God called Abram at the time, a father of many nations, but he was old. You know, he had not had any kids yet. He was 75 when God first called him. And, you know, it's like, okay, God. He stepped out. He took that, you know, and he thought, well, you know, my dad had kids up till when he was 70, so we'll go. God called Abram and said, I want you to leave your country and go to this land that I'm going to show you. But, you know, again, God says that he gives life to the dead and calls those things that do not exist as if they do. But, you know, again, it's difficult to describe the response to that. It's difficult for us to respond in faith to things like that. And, you know, again, faith is difficult to describe. And there are verses about it. You know, for instance, Hebrews 11, verse 1, it says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. You know, we see the Greek word, you know, where it talks about faith being a persuasion, a moral conviction, a belief. And we see that the term translated here, you know, again, is synonymous with belief. But God teaches us faith here in a much better way than just giving us a dictionary definition. He gives us an example. And this example, through Abraham's life, is much more powerful than just reading about it. And the more we think about the life of Abraham, the more we understand what faith means. And so that's why I want to take just a minute or two and do that. You know, again, we're speaking of Abraham here. And in verse 18 it says, speaking of Abraham, who, contrary to hope, in hope believed that he might become the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. And therefore, it was accounted to him for righteousness. So we see that Abraham believed and held out hope when all seemed hopeless or crazy or both. You know, it's the account of Abraham seems really short when we look at it in the scriptures. You know, it spans a series of chapters. But when we consider just what Abraham's experience was, it really helps us to understand what God means here by faith. You see, again, Abraham received the promise when he was 75 years old. And then over the next 11 years, we see God building Abram's faith, because he was called Abram back then, through the following events. So God calls Abram to leave his family and to head out of the land that he will show him. We see that right off. And he promises to make him a great nation, blessings, and that through him all families of the earth will be blessed. So Abraham obeys. He goes. He hears the call. Says, I can do that. I'm going to get up. I'm going to go. It's not impossible for him to have kids. He doesn't think yet. You know, again, like we said before, his dad had kids at 70. So maybe God can still pull this off. A smaller faith than what we see later in his life. Now, God again confirms the promise that he made to him when he arrives in the land. And then God protects him in Egypt. We remember that there was a famine in the land, and so Abram and Sarah go to Egypt. He tells a big fat lie about how Sarah is his sister. Well, a half lie, but a lie nonetheless. But God protects him and her in that event. And while he's there, he collects riches and donkeys, and he also collects a slave girl named Hagar. Abram returns then from Egypt, and God repeats the promise and provides a few more details. God is with him when he rescues Lot from the foreign kings who kidnapped him. So there's this big war that takes place. Abram collects 300 fighting men of his own servants and goes off and rescues Lot. He encounters Melchizedek, what many consider to be a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. and they do the first communion with bread and wine, and he gives a tithe to him there. The covenant again is repeated. Abram has questions this time, but he believes God's answer, and this is where Abram's faith is accounted to him as righteousness. And then God cuts covenant with him, as we saw earlier. It's shortly after this that Sarah offers Hagar to Abram to help out God, and then Abram agrees and Ishmael is born. So all of these things happen between the time that Abram is 75 years old and the time that Abram is about 86, according to the scripture. So we've got about an 11-year span here, and we see that during those 11 years, there's pretty regular contact with God. You know, this God is with him. He's taking him down this path and confirming to him and repeating his promise and taking him along. But after that, and this really hit me, I never really thought of this until I looked closely, but after this time where it says in the scripture he's 86, we don't hear anything being recorded between God and Abram for 13 years. Nothing whatsoever. And it's not until Abram is 99 that he hears again from God. It's just silent. And can you imagine what those years were like? You know, you've had regular contact with God. You've heard him continuing to promise. You've heard him directing your paths, saying where to go. And then there's this time of quiet. You know, this time of wondering, you know, did I really hear that right? You know, this time of, you know, waking up in the morning and not being able to flip on the TV, not being able to flip on, you know, anything. You know, not being able to go to, you know, drive your car somewhere, not going off to work because his work was there. But, you know, looking Sarah in the eye every morning, having her, you know, just kind of give you that unspoken question. So where's the baby? You know, so where is this land? There's still hordes of other people living here. We haven't received this. We're not getting any younger. You know, now you're 86. This, I don't understand. And, you know, he just continued to go through that time. And I think that's just a real blessing to consider in our lives as well, because there are so many times where we hear from God. And he speaks to us, and we enter into this relationship with him by faith, where we're saved. And this is the place where Abram is as well. God has already accounted to him as righteousness, his faith. But there are these times where there's just this quiet, and you're wondering, did I hear right? Am I, you know, still, am I on the shelf? Are you still going to use me? Did I totally blow it when I had Ishmael? And where am I? And it's a time where God can continue to build faith. See, God builds faith in a number of ways. He can build it by putting something in front of us, making a promise, keeping it. Putting something in front of us, making a promise, keeping it. And he does that so faithfully. But as he develops our faith, he gives us more and more time in between where we can learn to trust what he's told us before, where we can learn to believe his promises and see that he is still faithful. And, you know, that's something that probably many of you have experienced before. It's something that I know our family has experienced, you know, where, you know, we have been called by God to go and do something. And it's not something that we really want to do, but, you know, God has, in our case, he got our attention by giving me a nice dose of cancer, which, believe me, gets your attention. He healed me. People prayed. Praise God. And what he did through that was he taught me that, A, I can trust him, B, the things of the world aren't as important as I thought they were. You know, our careers and the things that we think in this world that are so important have a whole lot in common with watching a hamster on a little wheel in a cage. You know, we just kind of move from point A to point B. You know, we go to high school, we go to college, we have some kids, well, we get married, then we have some kids, and then they go to school, we save for college, they go to college, we get old, we retire, then we die, and then have a, you know, but, you know, those things are so secondary. And God wants to use us while we're here. He wants to stretch us. And that's one thing that he taught me over time. You know, it's just like, what's important? Well, let's see what God wants to do. Let's take a step. Let's explore some opportunities for ministry. Let's take some classes and that kind of thing. And next thing I know, there's a call from the church saying, we want you to go and serve at a church. And, you know, just be on staff there and you'll assist an existing pastor. Oh, great. But it's in Salt Lake City. Oh. You know, and I look back at that and I think, well, you know, if I'd been working along and had thought, I want to draw closer to the Lord, I want to do things, now, I might not have gone off to take classes if I had known that he was going to send me to Salt Lake City. But he prepared me slowly so that it was like, cool, Salt Lake City. It's like somewhere that we can make a difference for God. And so we went there with great excitement. And if I had known what God was going to do with us while we were there, I would have definitely said, I'd much rather keep my job. Because God brought us through a whole series of trials there that were pretty earth-shattering, you know, involving, you know, people in the church turning against and lying and things like that, that just shattered our world. And it was a tremendous trial. But it was also a time where God taught us once again how much we can trust Him, how much He will carry us. And He showed His faithfulness in a way that it felt like we were just floating down a river with Him, where, yes, we're in a trial, but we know that God has it covered. We don't have any income, but, wow, money's showing up. This is great. Should we leave? I don't know. Let's ask Him. No, you should stay. Look at this. I just provided you this great job. You're now going to be in charge of designing the Olympic Village. It's like, wow, I never would have had that back in California with my old job. This is great. And end up doing this, and he again turns that into an opportunity for ministry to join this Mormon corporation, being hired on by the only pagan partner in the firm. The rest of them were all Mormon mucky mucks with, you know, the full silver hair and the suits and the whole shooting match. But was given the opportunity to do the dedication for their new building, where it's like, we want to have somebody, you know, just really start this off right. And, you know, we know you're in ministry, so I want you to do this. So had the opportunity to do a Christian prayer over this building with all of these Mormons there and just kind of be ministering in a different way. And, you know, again, it was just so obviously God, the way that He provided and made everything work together for good there. But then in between these times, there are times of silence where we would ask ourselves, you know, were we really supposed to be here? Are we supposed to go? But what God taught us through that by showing His faithfulness is that we can look back at the promises that He had made before and we can trust Him and that His promises are sure and that we can place our faith in Him. And that's exactly what He did with Abraham. By giving that period of silence, He allowed Abraham to look back to the promises that he had made before. And then when Abram turned 99, heard those promises being fulfilled, when he saw the birth of Isaac, he knew that God, even in those dry times, fulfills His promises. And then as time went on after that birth of Isaac, we saw, you know, probably 20 or 30 years go by where God again was teaching Abraham, where Isaac was growing up, and Abraham was able to teach Isaac about God's faithfulness. And then at the end of that time, we see God asking Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac. But when he got to that point, his faith had been developed to exactly where God wanted it to be. And we see Abram's response to that in Hebrews 11. It says that, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, who he had received, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called, concluding, and this is so key, concluding that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from which he also had received him in a figurative sense. See, Abraham had been brought down this path of faith by God to the point where he could trust God, even to the point of believing that he would raise his son from the dead. Abraham was not asked the very day that he was asked to depart from his family to sacrifice his son. He was not told, yeah, this is what I'm going to do. You're going to go through this. There's going to be all of these trials. There's going to be silence. You're going to listen to your wife crying in the night as she's waiting for a baby. And then finally, you're going to be asked to kill him. Abraham never would have left. He never would have taken a single step, but God prepared him, just as he prepares us. So, again, faith is something that God provides for us. Faith is not a work, but it's something that God works into us. And it's beautiful the way that he does that. Because again, our righteousness is by faith, but our ability to serve him is also directly linked to the faith that he builds in us and the grace that he pours into us to empower us to serve. And so we see faith acting both for our salvation in believing that we can receive Jesus Christ and that his blood is sufficient in order to save us from our sins. But also, we receive grace and faith in order to walk with him every day, to be able to look back on his promises and to believe them. See, Abraham was strengthened in faith. As it says in verse 20, he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised he was also able to perform, and therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. Then continuing on, it says, now it is not written for his sake alone that it, righteousness, was imputed or accounted to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. And this is the really good news. We have confirmation right here in black and white that this doesn't just apply to Abraham, but it applies to us. Righteousness is accounted to those who believe in him, God, who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. And it's interesting, too, that Jesus was delivered up to death because of our sin. So it was our sin that caused that to take place. And because, again, because of that bill that had to be paid in God's accounting. And then he was raised, later in the verse, because of our justification. So when Jesus was raised, that was a sign of our justification. He was raised because that justification had taken place. And what does justification mean again? It's just as if I had never sinned. His being raised from the dead means it confirms that our balance is back to righteous. If he had not been raised from the dead, we would be left to wonder. But it says right here in the scripture that he was raised because of that justification. And we can know that we know that we know that that justification has been received and accepted. So moving into chapter 5, verses 1 and 2 to conclude, we have the good news that's based on this. It says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There's no wrath, there's no debt, there's no unrighteousness, through whom we also have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. See, because God has demonstrated his faithfulness in the past and in the present, we can rejoice in the knowledge that he is faithful to deliver us from death and into his glory, just as he did with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, whom he raised from the dead. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we do just stand in awe of the work that you have done, Lord. And God, we just thank you that your word just so accurately and so completely shows us what you have done, how your righteousness is applied to us, Lord, so that even our puny minds can understand. Lord, I thank you that we have our righteousness in Christ, and that you alone have kept both sides of that bargain, and that all we need to do is receive, Lord, and to accept that gift and to apply it. Lord, I pray that, God, if there are any here that have not yet made that transaction with Jesus, Lord, that have not taken that payment of their debt, Lord, that, God, you would just stir in their hearts. Lord, that you would just drive each of us to consider where we stand in the faith. And that, Lord, for those of us that have accepted that free gift, Lord, that, God, you would just continue to work in our lives, Lord, and that you would just build within us the trust to know that we can be safe as we walk with you. That, Lord, we can trust in your faithfulness, and that we can rest in the knowledge that where you are taking us is going to be glorious. Lord, we thank you for the done deal of our justification in Christ, and that we can have access to you through faith by the blood of Jesus Christ. In his precious name, amen. We do just thank you that you are holy and that we can trust in you. And I just pray that you would just walk with us as we go out from this place. In Jesus' name, amen.